Let's look now at this abilities, manage the family, provide a model for others to follow, able to teach and defend the faith. Now let's turn to Titus chapter 1. Very significant passage for eldership. Now in Titus chapter 1, the problem, very similar to Ephesus, the arch enemy, the false teacher, is making headway and inroads into the church. It appears there are no elders in these churches, and so Paul says these churches are lacking, they're deficient. So in verse 5, he writes, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order, and specifically, this is what will put things into order. Appoint elders in every church, in every town, as I directed you, namely, here's how I directed you, they must be above reproach, husband of one wife. But come down to the last qualification, it's verse 9. This is what's emphasized. He must hold firm to the faith, trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to do two things, to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Four, notice he carries on from the last qualification to explain why the last qualification is so important. For there are many, not a few, who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, the Jews. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. In other words, they were teachers teaching false doctrine, but they wanted money for it. What they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That is definitely politically incorrect. This testimony is true. This is what the people are like. They're easily deceived. Therefore, rebuke them, you elders, sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Now, the last qualification is this. The very important one, and will lead us right into the next point, which is examination. To be an elder, you must cling tenaciously, he says, hold firmly to the doctrine, the teaching. What does he mean? Apostolic teaching. In other words, he can't have doubts in his head about, I'm not sure if Paul was right in everything he said. I'm not sure about those first 11 chapters in Genesis. I'm not sure if Isaiah wrote the whole book. The Bible does reveal God, but I'm not sure if it's correct in everything it says. Well, do not accept a man like that as an elder. If he does not hold tenaciously, if he doesn't have a commitment, sound commitment to the truthfulness of the doctrines of the faith, don't even consider him. In fact, if you're an elder in this church now, and you have all these questions in your mind about the scriptures, about these doctrines, do the church a great favor now. Slip a little piece of paper out, take your notes, and write your resignation right now. That's the best thing you could do for this church. I was raised in the United Presbyterian Church, now the Presbyterian Church USA. And when I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, it was totally liberal. How did a church with the Westminster Confession become so liberal? Very simple. It started at the elder level. Elders who accepted elders who didn't hold soundly to the faith and consequently brought pastors into the church who didn't hold soundly to the faith. And finally, there's no one who holds soundly to the faith. So do that right now. If you have questions about the authenticity of the scriptures or about the major doctrines of faith, just write your resignation now and you will do the greatest favor to this church. Now, he must hold firmly to the doctrine, to the teaching, for two reasons. He has to be able to instruct in sound doctrine and he must be able to refute the false teacher. Now, do you get that? Do you know how many men become an elder? Here's how they become an elder. It's Saturday night. You get a phone call. Ring, ring, ring. Hello? Hello, Bob. We're here at the elders' meeting. We're wondering if you'd like to be one of the elders here. Your name has been nominated. Hey, Mary, they want me to be an elder. What do you think? Oh, okay, Bob. You've got a couple nights free. Okay, I'll be one of the elders. Hey, thanks, Bob. Really appreciate that. Click. Do you know how many men have told me that's how they became an elder? Someone called them on Saturday night and said, hey, you've been nominated. We'd like you to be. Join the elders. Come with us here. We hear you make a fairly good salary. You got a beautiful smile. People like you. And you like to go to Starbucks. That's true. How many men have told me, no one ever prepared me, no one ever trained me, no one ever examined what I believe? No one should be an elder unless they can meet this qualification. Ask them what they believe. Now, this leads to the next point, and we're going to just connect these together, and that is this. C. First, we had desire. Second, we have objective qualifications. And C, we have public examination of a candidate's qualifications. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now, he's speaking of the deacons, but he refers back to the overseers. Verse 10, and let them also, let the deacons, like the overseers, be tested first. Now, my translation says tested. That's okay. But a much better translation is examined. It's actually a word used of political candidates, to be examined. Let the deacons, like the elders, be first examined. Then, and only then, let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, qualifications mean nothing if there's not examination. There has to be some kind of examination. I didn't say a vote, I said an examination. This is where eldership breaks down in most churches, right at this point. No one ever examines them. Now, one of the qualifications of an elder is he's got to cling tenaciously to the teaching, to orthodox apostolic teaching, and he's got to be able to instruct in sound doctrine and to be able to spot false teachers, because there's many false teachers, Paul says, and be able to refute them. How are you going to know this if you don't ask? If you don't examine? Do you know many men become elders and no one asks them one single doctrinal question? Then they wonder why they have so many problems. Before a man is an elder, you must examine his doctrine and examine his ability to open the scriptures. It doesn't mean you have to be a seminary professor, but you should be able to open your Bible as an elder and give the gospel, answer basic questions, and instruct people out of the Bible. If you can't do that and you desire to be an elder, you can prepare yourself for that. You can ask the elders. I really have a desire to be an elder. I love the Lord's people. I want to care for them. I love being here. I really feel the Holy Spirit's leading me, but I don't meet that qualification. How can I get prepared? And then you could give them some instruction. Now, one of the first things you want to do is you got to read the Bible. Do you know how many men are elders in churches and they haven't read the whole Bible? My one son-in-law, before he married my oldest daughter, he came to me one day, wanted to take me to lunch. I knew something was fishy. He was going to pay for lunch. And we go to lunch, and at lunch, he asked me, can I marry your daughter? So I said, boy, that's awfully nice, and she's such a wonderful girl, and she is. And I said, let me just ask you a question. And he said, what? I said, have you read the Bible yet, the whole Bible? He said, no, I haven't read the whole Bible yet. I said, well, I can't let you marry my daughter. Can you imagine the embarrassment in the church if I told the congregation my daughter's married a man who hasn't even read the Bible? Can't let you marry her. You need to read the whole Bible and then come back and ask me. He says, I'll get that done. Now, he had read much of it. And he finished off what he didn't read. And then he asked me again. And I said, yes, you can marry my daughter now because you have at least read the Bible. Well, he's actually one of the elders in our church. And Annie and Chad will tell you, he's a very, very good elder. He's a young man, but he's doing a wonderful job. I have been asked by people, can you be an elder and haven't read the Bible yet? Well, of course not. We're people of the book. That's the church. We're people of the book. It's the foundation to everything we do. Our counseling, our teaching, our leading is all based on the Word of God. And you haven't read it yet? Come on. You're not above reproach as far as I'm concerned. You're approachful. So you have to read the Bible. That's the first thing. And read it from cover to cover the first time so you know the whole story. And then you need to know the major Christian doctrines. And then before a person becomes an elder, he needs to be examined as to his doctrines, what he believes. What does he believe about divorce and remarriage? What does he believe about the charismatic gifts? What does he believe about men and women's role? What does he believe about the divine human nature of Christ, the one person, two natures? What does he believe about the Trinity? What does he believe about the inspiration and authority of Scripture? What does he believe? This is very important. He's going to lead the people of God. And you don't ask, and then you get into a problem, and then you find out all your elders are in disagreement over divorce and remarriage. They're in disagreement over the charismatic gifts. They're in disagreement over men and women's roles in the church and in the family. And then you've got endless, endless decades of problems. And you wonder why we're not effective. Because you didn't do it the right way at the beginning. An elder must meet that qualification, and he must be examined as to it. This is the big breakdown point in many churches. And I've seen churches that have taken men on as elders, and they find out they got completely different prophetic views. They got different views on very important topics that are very practical to the church. And then you're caught in this Mexican standoff every time you have a problem. So there must be examination. Now, let me just tell you how we do it. Doesn't mean you do it this way. This is beyond the scriptures now. How do we examine? Well, first of all, when a man is brought to the elders and he starts the elder mentoring program, he'll sit with the elders. It might be a year, 2 years, 3 years. And he's being trained by the elders, by being in the elders meeting, doing things with us. He's gone through the elder mentoring program with one of the elders. What we'll do is that we will examine when the man wants to become an elder. We elders take about 4 or 5 hours. We will examine his doctrine. We want to know this. Can he open his Bible and show us the key verses? Now, he's been told about this before, and he's been given a list of all the things, the doctrines he'll be questioned in. And he's been told, and he's heard it from others, you better know the text. And sometimes we'll prep them, and we'll ask all these questions. And if he's not able to do a good enough job, we'll say, you're not really ready yet. And we'll give him some sources and resources to bone up, maybe in this area or that area. So, you know, one of the questions you're going to be asked is about divorce and remarriage. You've got to be able to say, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. You've got to know those passages, Deuteronomy 24. You have to. You are a pastor of people, and they're going to come to you with these questions. We usually give them Guy Duty's book or John Murray's book on divorce and remarriage. It's a practical, functional question. You've got to open God's word and instruct them at a very crucial moment in their life. You can't sit there and go, I don't know what to say. Or, here's my opinion. You should hear the opinions we hear from people that come to our church. Well, in our church, they said this. Just these kinds of things have to be prepared. Now, after we have examined the person, we're happy. We call a public meeting of the whole church. We tell people this is your time to examine the candidate. And the candidate may be up on the stage like this. Maybe it's two together. And one elder will be up there. And we allow the congregation to ask questions. It's never allowed to be nasty or mean. They can ask doctrinal questions, family questions, lifestyle questions. What do you think about movies? What do you think about drinking? What do you think about this and that and the other thing? What do you do in some of these areas? To get to examine. Then after that is done, we try to push the congregation because the congregation is basically lazy or they trust the elders and they say, oh, you know best. We say, no, everyone's to examine because that passage is a general passage. We send a survey out to every member in the congregation. And the survey has all the list of qualifications. We say a little something about the person. Yes, no, I don't know. And then we get those surveys back to try to force the congregation to examine and to look at one of their pastors for the future. It's very serious. This person is going to lead them and guide them spiritually and be over their family and their soul. They keep watch over your soul, Hebrews 13:17. And then we get the surveys back. Now, in some cases, when we get the surveys back and feedback from the people, we might hold that person up for 6 months. Might hold them up for a year. Too many complaints. For example, we had a very young man being an elder. Brilliant. I mean, literally a brilliant young man, medical doctor. And we had too many surveys came back, and he said there's too much pride in him, and he talks about himself too much. There were too many people who said that. And so this was a test to this brother when we had to confront him and say, you know, people think you're proud and you talk too much about yourself. We think we're going to hold you up until we deal with this. And I met with him. We talked about ways to solve this and how he could change. And that was a test. I'm sure that hurt. No one wants to be told a lot of people think you're proud. He could have left the church. He could have said, well, they're a bunch of stupid people. They don't have a PhD or an MD. And what do they know? Dummies. Didn't want to lead him anyway. He was very humble, and he submitted to it, which was the first test. And within a year, we brought him up again, and people felt he had really made changes. So I would say probably in half the cases or more, we wind up holding the candidate back for 6 months to deal with an issue or a problem. The congregation sees. Now remember, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They've got to know the shepherd. And sometimes they see things unlike we do. We've been with the man. We've been working with him. We may have a friendship with him. And we're not as objective as we should be. And the sheep will sometimes bring up some pretty good things. You know, this guy's got a little bit of a hot temper you need to be aware of. He's ripped my head off two or three times. And we'll have to address that. Well, then finally we come to the point of we've examined, we've done everything we can to look at this person. It will never be perfect. Never be perfect. We won't get everything. But we've done our job, so our conscience is clear. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. And then we have, this brings us to D, public appointment or recognition. In the New Testament, elders are publicly appointed and recognized. And the reason is this is a work and an office. You are either doing it or not doing it. Paul calls it overseership. And there needs to be a public moment in which that person is brought into the office and brought into the work, and it's a moment he's brought out. It's not something done in the back room. I know a lot of churches that appoint elders like this. A group of elders get together and they say, he'd be a good elder, and they bring him in. They don't even announce it to the congregation. Real bad communication. We usually bring the person up, lay hands on him. Of course, we make it a big deal. We get the whole church involved. We've done everything to involve the church. So they're not lazy about this. They understand it's a key moment in their church as they bring on one of their shepherds who will guard their family and direct the church. He's brought, we usually lay hands on him and publicly then brought into office. Now sometimes we remove elders. Sometimes we have elders step aside. Just three Sundays ago, we had an elder step aside for a six-month period because his health has been ruined. And so we put him on a medical leave of absence. Sometimes we give elders sabbatical. Sometimes we've had to ask elders to step aside to administer to their family because a problem is not being solved and it's becoming a worse problem. Before it's out of control, we'll ask the elder to step aside for however long he needs to give full attention to this family problem, and we'll bring him back when we feel the family problem has been relieved. We've had to remove elders for discipline, but that's always done publicly. Always done publicly. It's announced. He is now not an elder. He is now an elder. He is now on a medical leave. You have to be public about this because this is a public office. Now let's look, number three, the New Testament role for pastor elders. I'm going to try to move a little quicker now. The role, the qualifications. And I've emphasized that hard because churches are not emphasizing this. They just push it aside. The role of elder. Well, the role generally, you expect what I'm going to say, it's shepherding. Now, we're not in a shepherd society. And so anything you can learn about shepherd, reading any of Philip Keller's books, it will really help you. The Bible uses this analogy a lot, the sheep shepherd. Anytime I can learn about sheep and shepherds, in fact, I collect little shepherds and sheep. Wherever I go, I like to get one from different places. And I like to read books on it. I've read all of Keller's books. He was a shepherd for 35 years. When I've been in different countries, I tried to talk to shepherds. I'll tell you some wonderful stories of a Spanish shepherd. It was my very first time seeing a real Near Eastern shepherd. We don't have that here where you would see a man take a flock and actually walk out into the field and be all day out in the field with his sheep. Spend the entire day with him, bring him back, put him in the fold for the evening. Very first time I was in Spain with one of our missionaries. We were driving down the road and I saw a shepherd out in the field with his flock. That was the very first time I'd ever seen that. I said, could we talk to that man? I would like to learn from him. Well, we didn't even think what we're doing. We stopped the car and start running out in the field, running towards him. I thought later, he might have thought we were terrorists or something, coming out to kill him or eat the sheep or something. Go running out in the field like dumb Americans. And we get there, and all I can tell you is this guy looked like a shepherd. Whatever I thought in my mind, he was it. He had the designer clothes and everything. Dark face, rugged skin, burnt skin, big nose, had the shepherd pack, the shepherd clothes, the crook. I mean, it was like something out of the Bible. His name's John. So he said, could we talk to you about being a shepherd? He says, I got all day. We sat for 2 hours through translation, and we talked to him. Oh, it was one of the most wonderful experiences. He even smelled like sheep. I ended the conversation. I said, John, tell me, what's the most important thing about being a shepherd? The bottom line. He said, you have to love sheep. Best thing I can tell you about being an elder is you got to love people. Anytime you can learn about a shepherd and learn about sheep, do it. Because that's the analogy for you. And there are so many comparisons. It's just amazing. People are like sheep. So that's the general thing we have to do. But shepherding actually breaks down into four aspects. Everyone agrees with this. Here are the four aspects of shepherding. Number one, and the first and most important, is feeding. Number two is the protecting. Number three is the leading. And number four is the healing. That is a general category of breakdown of the shepherd task. So let's look at these. Let's start, however, with protecting. And the reason I'm going to start with protecting is I think the Bible does. Let's look at our passage again, protecting the church from false teachers. We have to go back to Acts 20. And yes, I remember we've been to Acts 20 several times. Acts chapter 20. Paul's farewell message, final words. What are you going to say if you're going to see someone for the last time? Have a nice day. Here's his final words, the heart of them. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourself. Some of your translations say guard yourself. I like that best. Guard yourself. And all the flock. Make sure in the question and answer time we come back to the word all. That is an extremely important doctrine in that word all. All the flock. In which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. You didn't make yourself an overseer, and the church didn't make you an overseer. The only overseers we want are the ones the Holy Spirit placed in the church. We don't want any others. And that's why we go through the examination qualifications, to make sure from the human aspect, it's the Holy Spirit's desire and not some man's desire. To shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, brothers, sisters, look at this. I think, possibly, this could happen. No, I know that after my departure, fierce pack of wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's 2,000 years of church history. Paul is telling the elders and all elders, the arch enemy of the church of Jesus Christ is the false teacher. And they're not nice people. They may have glowing smiles, and they may be dressed in sheep clothing, but they are wolves. Not sparing the flock. Now, this is even more frightening. And from among your own selves. This actually happened to these men. The men he's talking to, from among them, this happened. That's the book of Ephesians. Will arise speaking twisted, perverted things. They knock the scripture up to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease. Day and night to admonish everyone with tears. In Paul's final charge, he says, guard the flock. That's it. Bottom line. Wolves are coming. They're going to come from without. They're going to come from within. So, the role of the elder is protecting, guarding, watching. It's the negative aspect. Because the false teacher is always at our throats and at our heels nipping. Many years ago, Walter Martin wrote the book Kingdom of the Cults. Classic work. You should have that work. And he listed the four major cults and he listed a couple little subgroups. That was 50 years ago he wrote that book. Today, Hank Hanegraaff, who carries on the ministry of Walter Martin and the Bible Answer Man program, says that's not true anymore. There is such an explosion of cults and aberrant groups, they cannot keep up with it anymore. But here's what's more frightening. Within the Bible-believing evangelical world, which we are a part of, the large charismatic, non-charismatic group, there is also an explosion of aberrant teachings. We have health and wealth gospel. We've got now the new open God theism. There's no end to it within our own family of all the aberrant teachings. And they come so fast and furiously at us. Just seems like about every 3 or 4 months, someone gives me a new book I've got to read. I hate this. These big books. Couldn't they come up with a Reader's Digest version? And someone will say, you've got to read this book. And you know, if everyone's reading it, we've got to read it. Because It's going to flow through our church. They're hearing it on TV, on the radio. They go to the Christian bookstore, and everyone's reading this newest and truest book. It's the newest trend. And so we have to read it to find out what's out there and what's newest and truest, because it's going to affect our church. And our job as elders is to protect our church. And sometimes it's a negative job that people get mad at you. One of the things we have in Denver, because it's a large city and a lot of trends come through, is we have a lot of conferences. And people in our church will say, oh, we want our church to get involved in this conference. Well, we don't like what's going on in this conference. There's good things, but there's bad things. And we have to say no. We have to say, you know, we're not going to condemn the conference, but we're just going to tell you we cannot support this or stand behind it. You want to go, you can go. But we cannot, as a group of elders, authorize this conference, because our first job is to protect the church. And they'll get mad at us. Some people will leave the church. They'll call us all kinds of names. Oh, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded. But they don't understand. That's our job. We just can't open the doors to everything, particularly in America. We are a trendy group of people. And you can have the newest and the truest and theologies and new methodologies just come flying through about every year, something new is coming through. And again, it has good things usually to it, but there's a lot of bad things to it that we don't want. And so we'll have to say no. We'll have to say no. We're not going to have that kind of study in our church. We're going to have that Bible, that book in our church. And when we do that, we usually wind up losing someone, and they think it's okay to tear us into the shreds. But it's our job. Whether we like it or not, we must protect the sheep. So when Paul leaves, he says, brothers, wolves are coming. And they're coming from without and within. You must guard the flock. If you don't have the courage to guard the flock, then don't be an elder. And it takes courage. And it means you have to hear negative things against yourself, and no one wants to hear that. And maybe you're basically a very positive person, but you're going to have to say no. You have to do it because you have a bigger task. You have to remember, sheep are easily influenced. There's young people involved. Second, or B in your outline, teach the church. Now, this is the positive side to the ministry. The principle is this: no food, no growth. No food, no flock. Hosea said this, the prophet. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. And then Ezekiel denounced Israel's elders for not feeding the people. And he wrote this, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Prophet Isaiah said that God would someday give his people good shepherds. Here's what they would be like. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Titus 1:9 tells us that an elder must be qualified by being able to use sound doctrine to encourage people and to warn and protect people. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. There are some elders, not all elders, some elders because of gift who will give themselves fully to the labor of preaching and teaching. Now, I know some people think, how can you call that labor? It's really not work, is it? Reading a book? Well, let me tell you, you try it. You try preparing a 45-minute sermon for a Sunday morning that's interesting. You've read the commentaries. You know what you're saying is accurate. It is hard work. It's discipline. You have to sit down, and it may take 15 hard hours of work. Teaching is work. A doctor told Billy Graham that 45 minutes of preaching uses more energy than 8 hours of physical manual, like digging a hole. The amount of adrenaline you pour into your body to, particularly for a Billy Graham, to speak in front of all those people accurately, keep his mind level, running to Bible studies, answering people's questions, it is work. And you have to read a lot, and you have to be self-disciplined. And you have to read magazines and newspapers, and you've got to stay up on issues because you have to protect the church. I read 5 or 6 magazines, secular and religious, and journals too. I probably had more with the journals. And I read those things because I have to stay up, because one of my jobs as one of the elders is to protect the church. So we've got to know. I read Christianity Today every month because Christianity Today is the Time magazine of the evangelical world. Whatever is happening out there will be eventually brought to Christianity Today. I read Time magazine, U.S. News and World Report, because it's part of protecting the church. That takes time. It takes a lot of sacrifice, and it takes a lot of saying no to a lot of things I would like to do. I have a lot of interest. I just have to say no. I cannot do all those things. Yes, it is hard work. It is a lot of self-discipline. It's a lot of self-sacrifice. But the Bible says that those who labor at preaching and teaching, they are to be receiving double honor from the congregation, because that's exactly what it is, hard work. But that's what will feed the congregation. The more we feed them truth and give people confidence in the Word of God, the more we will protect them and they will grow. Remember, our goal is to raise a mature congregation, an educated. We don't want a stupid congregation. We don't want ignorant people, disconnected people. All we want is their money. We want them educated and growing and maturing and being more and more Christ-like. That's the goal. And the way we do that is feeding people the very words of God. You think of this. This is God's book. Incidentally, it's the number one best-selling book in the world, over almost 7 billion copies. No other book matches the Bible in sales. Second best-selling book in the world. Does anyone know? What? How did you know that? Mao Zedong. Quotations from Chairman Mao. Second best-selling book in the world. You know how many copies? 800 million copies. Bible sold almost 7 billion copies. It's also in over 2,000 languages in some part. No other book like the Bible. That's God's book. Best-selling book there is. It's God's word, God's hammer, God's food, God's light. It's everything. All our work is done with the word of God. That is the importance of feeding the congregation. And I don't understand why churches do this, but this is more common than not. People come to church Sunday morning, they have all this singing, they've got all these announcements. Oh, I hate announcements. I just want to just hang myself sometimes. And they've got all these things to do, and then they slip in a little 20-minute message. A little thought from God. Really, what we should come is to hear the word of God. These other things are the secondary things. And yet to give a 45-minute or 50-minute message today, it's almost like, well, you are totally out of it. You are out of it. No, we're in it. We're the ones that are in. We're giving the word of God. And that's the only way you'll ever grow. Only way you'll ever grow. Be protected. So, feeding the church. Now, see, leading the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who lead well. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 talks about those who are in charge. But actually, that's the word lead. Same word, Greek word in 1 Timothy 5:17. Philippians 1:1, the overseers. We oversee, we shepherd, we lead. The third aspect of shepherding is leading the flock. Now, if there was one particular complaint I have heard more than any other complaint about elders, it's this one complaint. Our elders aren't leading us. Here's a letter I got from a lady. What are the members of a local church to do when elders aren't leading? Planning ahead is a low priority. Utilizing of spiritual gift is not encouraged. And often elders don't attend elders' meeting. Again, what are members of a congregation to do, especially those who have administrative gift and recognize the problem? We have elders, and sometimes we're just proud that we have New Testament government, but it's not effective. And the elders aren't leading. They're not giving vision. They're not addressing problems. The same old issues come up again and again, year after year, never addressed. Part of your job is to go someplace, to set before the church a goal, a vision, to raise the congregation awareness of world missions, of problems in its midst. To deal with issues, to deal with problems, to bring issues before the church, to bring warning before the church, to take the church someplace. You know, people actually love to be led. Nothing frustrates people more than people who are in a position of authority and power and they don't use it. You know, the principle is use it or lose it. Power defaulted on is power lost. If you are put in a position of leadership at any level in the church, you need to lead or get out of the way. Do you know what they say? Bottlenecks are all at the top. Leaders who don't lead are a bottleneck, and they stop the growth of a group, They stop talent from being used, and they frustrate everyone. They're actually anti-leaders. I'm going to talk about this before we conclude. It's going to be my challenge to you to lead. And whatever, you don't have to be an elder. You might be a head of a women's group or a deacon. You might be head of a Bible study. You're in some position of care over other people. Take that very seriously and use it and do it. Romans 12:8 says this, those who lead, lead with diligence and lead with zeal. Never be passive. Passivity is an enemy. As elders, we have to organize people, motivate people, and move people. It's a constant job. Never ends. Then the healing ministry. The healing ministry. Elders have many practical duties too. Acts 20 verse 35 says the elders are to care for the weak. That's financially weak, physically weak. James 5:14 says when the sick cannot come to church and they're not getting well, they're to call the elders. The elders practically go to the bedside. They pray for them, anoint them with oil. They have hospital visits, counseling for families, premarital counseling, handling bereaved, doing funerals, visiting the shut-ins. Now, deacons carry a lot of those physical jobs, but there are still jobs the elders have to do. For example, we just had a lady die last week. Well, the elders did a lot of organizing, taking care of meals, taking care of the people who were there. She was a woman all alone, and she was dying of cancer. But we did the spiritual care, and we'll do the funeral. But the deacons handled all the physical, actual physical care, house clean, being taken to the doctor, all the organizational issues, making sure the finances were properly cared for. And they're taking care also very nicely of the distribution now of her will and her house because she did not have family or children, husband or children. But we took care of the side that prayed and ministered to her and her own spiritual doubts and her fears, many, many fears, going through something alone. And Monday night, we will bury her. So there's the division of labor there. Because the deacons handle the physical care part, doesn't mean the elders don't do any of that. We do some of that. We have the deacons to relieve us of a lot of that, but there are still physical things we have to do, such as prayer, visits, holding people's hands through difficult times. So that's the healing part. That's a very enjoyable part of the ministry. It's very rewarding to be with people and to be able to share with them and to see them through difficult times, to be able to give counsel and give encouragement. It's a work of love, mercy, benevolence. You know, there's an old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's maybe a little trite, but it has a lot of meaning to it. When you get up and speak to people on Sunday morning, if you have actually held their hand through difficult times, if you've been by their bedside, if you've been at the hospital room with them, they view you differently. If they've been in your home and at your table, they just view you. They look at you differently. They look at you as someone close to them. Makes a difference. So that's the healing ministry. So let's look at the four aspects of the role of the elder. The four aspects, the general aspect, shepherding, pastoral oversight. There is the teaching, feeding. I would call that the most important. Second, the protecting. And the third, the leading them. And the fourth, healing, the practical aspects. Now, Roman numeral number three, developing effective pastoral eldership. Now, here's the problem that a lot of churches confront. They get the concept of eldership, and they do get it. Church should be led by a plurality of elders, and the elders should be pastoral. Oh, they get that. But they're not effective. They're not actually getting the job done. Or they just have theory, and they're very happy with the theory, and they live in the world of theory. We have the plurality of elders. We are pastoral elders. But they're actually not leading the church. The church is very frustrated with them. They're not actually feeding the congregation. The church is frustrated with them. They may be good at protecting, but they're not good at the positive parts. So I say this, an eldership must move from the theory and the doctrine to be effective. And you have to be concerned about being effective. Now, every eldership is a self-governing group. So here are just some ideas, real quickly. Since the eldership is a self-governing group, it must at least once a year have some kind of self-examination. It must see if it's effective. It must examine itself. We do this by seeing that every elder has a job description, a written job description. And then January of every year, it's our duty to go over our job descriptions. We go around the table. Each elder reads his job description. And then we'll ask questions. How many hours you've been out? For example, this actually happened to us 2 years ago. One of our finest elders, an elder over 30 years, we were going through his job description and his hourly work, and we found out that he was spending 100 hours a month in his eldership, and he was spending, he said 350, I know it was more, in lunches and dinners to people. And you know what? He was getting shocked as he was looking at these facts as we were pressing him. And as a result of it, within that year, he resigned. But it was good. He was done. He even said it. I was losing my interest. But he was spending a lot of hours. Now, one of the problems was he was spending too much money and too many hours. And he needed to be pulled back. But it was too late now. He had served for many, many years. He's still serving in the church. Very active, very busy. We often have him with us when we have big decisions. But as he started to realize his situation, he said, you know, I've been getting tired, and I've really not had a lot of interest in coming to the elders' meetings anymore. It's been more of a duty than a joy. And so within that year, he stepped aside as an elder. If you don't have some means to evaluate, then you don't really know what you're doing. So I would suggest that each elder have a job description. Once a year, you go over it and you ask, how many hours are you giving to the church? 5? 10? What is your particular contribution to the eldership? How much money are you spending taking people to lunches and dinner? How many times actually are you out to lunch? How many times actually are you out? You know, most men don't actually know. Sometimes when I'm dealing with a man, I will ask him to write down on a little card how many hours you spend in a car. And the reason I say this is because when you're in the car, it's a great time for training using tapes. I really believe in tapes. I'm actually a tapeaholic. I admit that to you. Luckily, it's not a disqualification. I'm a tapeaholic. I love listening to tapes. I learned so much in the car. My wife and I were actually on a vacation here recently, and we had with us, we had to do quite a bit of driving, we had a whole series of tapes on the, by a Christian man, on the Pilgrim Fathers, and on the establishing of Jamestown, and the earliest constitutions, and it really was so interesting from a Christian perspective. I just didn't want to get out of the car. It was so interesting. Well, I tell men, it's a great time to be listening to Bible expository tapes and learning. So I like to get them to write down the card. How many hours you spend in the car? Most of them don't have a clue. And then they write down how many hours they've spent in the car, and they're shocked. And I said, you could have those hours as education, and within 2 to 3 years, you will have a full Bible school education by listening to tapes in the car. And I like to start men on Romans. Every man should master the book of Romans as his first book to master. So you have a once-a-year self-evaluation. Then another thing you must do is this, and I have the book out there, Meetings That Work, because I heard this from so many elders. Your elders' meetings must be effective. There is probably nothing that turns men off more from eldership than boring, ineffective elders' meetings. They say, I like ministering to people. I don't want to sit in these meetings. Waste of time. Your elders' meetings should not be a waste of time. They should be an energizing time. They should be effective time. You are doing the work of shepherding the people when you're in those elders' meetings. So I wrote the book, Meetings That Work. Very short, kept it brief. You can use it for any committee in your church. Every church has lots of committees. And you should determine that our meetings are going to be invigorating, they're going to be fulfilling, they're not going to be trivialized. And when men leave the meeting, they're going to feel we've accomplished something. We have been doing the work of shepherding in that meeting, and we're better for it. And I would say this, the quality of the elders' work in the church can almost be measured by the quality of their meetings. So read that book. I don't want to take the time now to go into all kinds of practical ways to make the meetings effective. Then your pastoral care. You need to examine, is your pastoral care effective? Are you really dealing with the sheep? Do you even know what's going on? I'll never forget one time we started a little prayer card we put in the pew. Now, when we start our elders' meeting, we have a full half hour of prayer. We have a prayer list right in front of us. The moment we sit down, we start. As soon as two people are there to start, we start with prayer. But we needed more prayer fuel. So the first time we did this, we have a little prayer card that goes in the pew. We ask people, we want to pray for you. We want to be praying elders. We want you to know that we are praying for you, individually and corporately. But we need your prayer requests. Now, we think we know the congregation. The first time we really pushed the congregation to fill out these little prayer cards, we were stunned at the requests we were getting. My child has just run away from home. We are totally financially broke. We were getting all these requests, and we thought we knew the congregation. We were shocked, and we realized we don't even know what these people are going through. So you've got to work at this a little bit, and you've got, most people won't tell you the truth. I'm just going to tell you that. You know, they're embarrassed, or else they're not used to that. They think they're going to be complainers. You ever been to a prayer meeting, and you get in the prayer meeting, the people are all there, and you say, anyone have a prayer request? No one ever has a prayer request when you ask. They've got big prayer requests. They just can't think them up that moment. They just sat down, or they don't want to tell people right there. Yeah, we're financially broke and probably going to go bankrupt here. My wife and I, we can't even stand being in the same room together. They're not going to tell you that. So you have to work them. You've got to pump them. You've got to say, without you telling us, we can't pray intelligently. And we want to be prayer warriors on your behalf. So are you really caring for the real needs of the people? And then your teaching ministry, you have to talk about this a lot. You have to think now, are we feeding the congregation what it needs? Are we meeting their needs spiritually and emotionally, intellectually? Where have we not ministered to them? You have to spend time thinking about the feeding ministry. What about the Sunday school? What about this part of the church? What about the sisters' ministry? What about the whole church? Before we start a series, we talk about it, we pray about it, take a couple months. Like, for example, we're doing the book of Luke now. And when we get maybe within 2 months of the end of the book of Luke, we'll throw out ideas on the table, we'll pray about it, we'll interact with it, and we very prayerfully and consciously pick the next series. And what I have seen over the years, it's just so amazing how we'll pick a series and we'll get into the series and we'll think, people say, oh, that was just what we needed. Like last year, we did the book of Galatians and went right to the book of James. And then the elders were thinking, you know, as we looked over the schedule, you know, we have not done a gospel in a long time. We've never done the gospel of Luke. And so we're doing the gospel of Luke now. And it's really turning to be a very profitable series, and we're learning a lot ourselves. So it's something you pray about, talk about, throw back and forth, and you're looking for the Holy Spirit to lead you. So the eldership must be effective, not just the theory, the reality of it, and you need to talk about this and evaluate this. Now, let me tell you a story, and I'm going to conclude this part, and I'm going to move to just another topic, and then our last topic will be managing conflict. This is a story I hope will encourage you. It's a story told by an Indian brother from India. He had left a little village in India and come to Cambridge with exceptional intellectual abilities in math, and he became an engineer at Cambridge. And when he was done with his engineering degree, or at least his undergraduate work, just about everyone he knew said, stay on at Cambridge, get your doctorate, you will be a professor. You have a great career ahead. Well, during his years at Cambridge, he became a born-again Christian. And as his new life in Christ developed, more and more the burden developed to go back to India to his village. It was a smaller group of people, not a large group of people, small language group. And people said, no, you're wasting the gift God has given you. And you can send money, you can send others. You stay here in England. You have a great career ahead. You must use the talents God has given you here. Well, he didn't know what to do. He wanted to go back. Everyone's saying, don't go back. So he went to La Brie, Dr. Francis Schaeffer's home there, that intellectuals from all over the world would go to and talk with Dr. Schaeffer, and he'd give lectures in his home. People would stay in his home at La Brie. So he meets with Dr. Schaeffer, and he lays this problem out. He says, Dr. Schaeffer, I have a burden to go back to India. It's a real tough place I live in to witness of the gospel, but the counsel I'm getting is stay here at Cambridge. So Dr. Schaeffer listened to him, and he gave him this answer, and it later became the title of a book. He said, there are no little people and there are no little places. There are no little people and there are no little places. Wherever God puts you to minister is a big thing. So maybe you have a Sunday school class. Maybe you're a ladies' Bible study. Maybe you have a home group. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you're working with teens, college students. Maybe you have a small little group you minister to, 15, 10 people. I just want to remind you of this. There are no little people and there are no little places. Dr. Schaeffer went on later to talk about America and how America has become obsessed with size and money. This is a problem. God is not obsessed with it. I like what Tori said. When God looks down from heaven, every church is the same size. There are no little people and there are no little places. Wherever God puts you, you do what he's given you to do. Feed, protect, lead, and heal. Now let's just stand up for a minute. I'm going to get my next talk and I'm going to just give you a little bit different subject, but close to this. Just stand up for a minute. Just have a little break. All right, you've been standing too long. Let's sit down now. Let us take 10 minutes, and I was specifically asked to talk about honoring the elders and your response to your elders, but you can apply this to any leaders. We're all under some form of leadership. What does the New Testament teach about this? Well, here's what's interesting. Many of the passages that I've read to you are actually written to the congregation. We've been talking about 1 Timothy chapter 5. Very, very important passage for the elders. But that passage is not written to the elders. That's written to the congregation. The congregation is to honor the elders. In Acts chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, Paul stood before the Sanhedrin. And as you know, he got into the scuffle with Ananias, the high priest, and he said something very insulting. And then he was told, well, this is the high priest. And Paul immediately shoots back with a verse of Scripture. He's a man whose mind was saturated with Scripture. And he apologizes, and he says this, quoting from the Old Testament, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." I'm going to read that to you again. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So when he had said something nasty and off the cuff to this high priest, who although he was wrong, Paul said, that's not the way I'm to treat the high priest. So in other words, he says, I am to honor the high priest. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, honor the king. Or should I say, honor the president, honor the governor, honor the mayor. And then in Romans 13:7, it says, render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor is due. In the book of Titus, we are told, Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, a wonderful passage of Scripture, we are to malign no one. We are to malign no one. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we are to pray for all rulers and kings. Now, my dear friends, if this is true in the secular world, how much more true is it in the church? You know, I hear Christians today, and Christians have gotten very involved in politics, particularly evangelicals, and now they're a big power source. Chuck Colson has warned us again and again, be careful. This kind of power in the political world is different than what you're used to. They'll just use you and abuse you and spit you out. I hear evangelicals today just ripping and tearing and maligning political leaders. And they're nasty about it, and they're mean about it. Just recently in the newspaper, some evangelical organization had accused this senator or something of being a homosexual, and it was not true, and they had to apologize. Well, frankly, they do not follow their scriptures. If a Christian is going to comment on politics and comment on political leaders, they have to do it with a different kind of spirit. Yes, you can disagree. But you have to disagree and speak differently than the world. The world of politics, if you've been watching all the election material, you know it's gotten mean, dirty, and nasty. It was just in Time magazine the other night. I was just looking at it. Very mean, the commercials. In fact, there was an article on some of the funny commercials of how they just tried to denigrate each other and tear each other down and say the cruelest things. That's the world. Don't get involved with that. And I see Christians acting just like the world. Mean, cruel, nasty, maligning people, thinking it's neat. It's not neat. God hates it. You can disagree with your leaders, but you are to be a prayer warrior for your leader. You may not like Bush, you may like Bush. It doesn't matter. You are to pray for the president. You are to honor the president and honor the mayor, whether he's a Democrat or Republican. And you disagree with a very different kind of spirit. In fact, if the world picked up on this spirit, people wouldn't be so discouraged with these elections where you see all this pettiness now, this fighting, just clawing and tearing one another down. It turns people off from what should be a righteous thing. So I want to warn you as a Christian, if you've gotten politically involved, if you listen to the talk hosts, you listen to the radio commentators and the TV pundits, many of them are very conceited. They're very arrogant about their views, and they worship their views. And then they have this very mean spirit. I'm warning you, you are not to pick up on that spirit. You are to be pick up on the spirit of Christ, not the spirit of pundits. Now, what about in the church? If in the world we're to honor and not malign, what are we to do in the church? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. That's the same word we have in 1 Timothy chapter 5, strong word, labor to the point of weariness, and are over you. Now, you see that word over you? That's the same word in 1 Timothy 5:17, prohistemi, and admonish you or instruct you. Now, here's what the congregations will do. First of all, you're to respect them. You are to esteem them, and he piles up the prepositions here, to esteem them very highly. He could just say esteem them highly. Esteem them very highly, and I love this little prepositional phrase, in love. You know the best thing you can do for your leaders? Love them. Isn't it interesting when you love someone, it's really hard to criticize them. Or when you do criticize them, you do it in a very understanding way. When you hate a leader, oh man, there's nothing they can do right. They look that way, oh, I saw you looking at me. Every word comes out of your mouth, you've got to protect it because they are sitting there waiting to pull you apart. Here's the best thing you can do. Esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. Well, maybe you don't like their smile. Maybe you don't like the Bible translation they use. Maybe you don't like their particular personality. No, you are to esteem them very highly in love and respect them for their work. Because it is a work caring for the Lord's people. To lead a church is hard work. It's never off your brain. And there are problems you know nothing about going on in this church. In fact, they never stop the problems. Sometimes they come at you twos and threes. And some of these problems are unsolvable problems. And no matter what you do, you are going to make some family or group of families angry. And you'll never know about it. The constant stress and tension. So, for their work's sake, the scripture says you are to esteem them very highly in love. Do you know there are countries of the world, and I won't name these countries, missionaries have talked to me about it, that in the country, the national spirit is to tear down all leaders on any level. So no one wants to be an elder because it's the national pastime to rip on leaders and to blame them for everything, where the people don't take personal responsibility. They are blame game people. Part of the culture, actually. And so one missionary was saying, who would want to be an elder here? Because the moment you're an elder, you are a target of everyone's criticism and they blame you for everything. If they lose their job, they will blame you. You didn't pray for them enough. That is not to be the culture in the church. Then Hebrews chapter 13. Turn over there quickly. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Here's a stronger passage. Obey your leaders and submit to them. But he gives you reason. The Bible always gives reasons. I love that. You are to obey them and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Isn't that a magnificent phrase? That's a good title for their work. They keep watch over your souls. This is spiritual work. As those who will give an account. In other words, they're going to give an account before God of what they do. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, they got a tough job. Let them do it with joy. Don't make them groan because you've been a bad sheep. Because if you do it, actually, it's going to boomerang and come back on you. It's going to be no advantage to you. Now, this is to the congregation. The congregation has an obligation. I have read many books on shepherd to sheep. Do you know I've not seen one yet of sheep to shepherd? Someone could write a little pamphlet of what are the responsibilities of the church, of the sheep, to their leaders. Not just the elders, but Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. Anyone that is leading you, guiding you, teaching you, over you in the Lord. You have responsibilities too. One is to obey and submit to them. The other is to honor them and to love them. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 to 25, we are told that the church is to give double honor to those who labor diligently, which means financial remuneration of some kind. Details are not explained. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, listen to this, guys and girls, listen. If you hear an accusation against an elder, you are actually not even to entertain it. You're not to let your ears go up. Oh, what was that you said? Unless there are witnesses. Because anyone in the position of leadership will be criticized and will have accusations. It's not possible to be in a position of leadership without being accused of something or having accusations or they lied to me. I don't think they're people of integrity. You're not even to entertain that. That is protection for the elders. Then he goes on to say, but if the accusation has witnesses, then here's what you're to do. And then he explains the discipline of an elder. But remember, before the discipline of the elder was the protection of the elder. And remember, anyone in a public position gets criticized. It goes with the territory. And people can say the most horrible things. Oh, you can't believe where they come up with these things. They pass around stories or they have misinformation and they're very glad to tell other people what they heard. Well, when you hear these, don't listen. Unless there are witnesses. What can you do to honor elders? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Cards really make a difference. Don't brush this aside. What a wonderful thing when someone writes you a little card and they say, thank you for being there when I needed you, for visiting me in the hospital. Thank you for being a good shepherd to us. Thank you for the good teaching. Boy, sometimes I'll get cards from people and I'll read. In fact, I save every card. I have a whole big file. I never even throw them out because sometimes I need to go back and read them. Because you start thinking you're real bad and people like to let you know how bad you are. And you say, well, you know, I did get some compliments. And then sometimes you ought to just give a little gift, maybe a book. A book is a good thing. Remember, don't give ties and handkerchiefs. You're wasting your money. A nice book, a nice little gift to your Sunday school teacher. And church, start encouraging parents to think this way. The junior high leader, I believe that when the Lord comes, the junior high leaders go up first. Anyone who could be a junior high leader for years, they're going up first. They got a special place in my heart, at least. Then you have your high school leaders. You have your college leaders. These are hard jobs. And yet, do you know many of them never hear from the parents unless there's some problem? In fact, I have dealt with our high school leaders and college leaders all my life. And I can tell you, they'll tell you that some of the biggest problems are the parents. Won't bring the kids out, won't support the group, but they're the first to complain. How about doing something different, like honoring those leaders and send them a card? How about give them a nice gift certificate, send them out to a restaurant? Everyone loves that. How about having them over for dinner? How about just patting them on the back and saying, hey, I appreciate you dealing with my kids week after week. I can hardly deal with them. Thank you for loving my kids. I one time asked a Sunday school teacher, I said, have you ever had a parent come into the class and say, thank you for being a teacher to my children? Teacher thought, no, I never did. Don't really expect it. Well, that's not good. You know, we often use Sunday school teachers like a babysitting service. We get in the church. Come on, kids, go off to your class. Well, who's the Sunday school teacher? I don't know. What are they being taught? I don't know. They don't know anything. That's not honoring the teachers. Now, let's just real quickly end with this, criticizing and correcting our leaders. There's a right and wrong way of doing this. Now, I've just said obey your leaders, submit to your leaders, honor your leaders, love your leaders, pray for your leaders. But what happens when we have to criticize them? We do have to criticize and we do have to make complaints. But there's a right way and wrong way of doing this. First of all, you come with the right attitude. That's the first thing. 1 Peter 5:5. Let's just look at that real quickly. My time's almost done. 1 Peter 5:5. There's always a strain between the elders and the next generation coming up, and that's what we have here. Likewise, you who are younger, that's probably the younger, more active men in the church, aren't elders, but they often get in conflict with the elders. Be subject to the elders. Now, get this. Focus on the text. Clothe yourselves. Put on the right clothing. All of you, elders, younger men, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This tells young men how to deal with elders and problems and tells elders how to deal with younger men who complain about them with humility. 90% of presenting a gripe or a problem is the attitude in which you come, the Christ-like attitude. People can tell immediately when you come up to them your attitude. If you're angry, strike back at them, don't have all the facts. Second, prayerful. Anytime you have to criticize a leader or point up problems to a leader, pray about it first. Don't just jump to conclusions. You hear something, I'm going to deal with that right away. I'm a man that takes action. First of all, you may not have all the facts. Most of the time, we don't have all the facts. We're just operating out of frustration and anger. And that's how we hurt people, cut into people. You should pray about it. Lord, how should I handle this? Remember, we can pray about everything. How should I handle this? Would you prepare the man's heart? Give me the right words. Yeah, maybe may I be gentle? May they be receptive? And ask the Lord to water the ground before you go. And then three, be supportive. Be supportive. Any leadership job is tough. I don't care what it is. It's tough. It's time, preparation, self-sacrifice. Let the person know you're there to support them, not just tear them down. And you want to stand behind their leadership and help their leadership. But there's something they need to know. Maybe the youth group has been too much playing, has not been enough Bible study, and a number of the parents are complaining. It's just all games and no instruction for the kids. So you've got to tell the youth leader that. You go and you say, you know, I know you got a tough job. I wouldn't want this job. We're so grateful for what you do. You're doing a wonderful thing. But we need to make some adjustments here. Right away, you've shown them. You're behind them. You understand how hard their job is. And you're supporting them. When you're supporting someone, don't ever start with an accusation. Don't go and say, you know, this youth group is all goofed up. This youth group doesn't have any spiritual life to it. Don't start with accusations. How do you like it when people accuse you of something? Well, you hate it. Don't do it to another. So never start with an accusation. First of all, you might be wrong. And there might be reasons why the group is doing what it's doing. Maybe there was too much Bible study and they went to this. Maybe the elders told them you need more social things. You don't know yet. Never, never start with an accusation when you are correcting someone or changing someone. In fact, start with a question. Hey, tell me how you operate here. Why are you doing it this way? Let them tell you. And then all of a sudden you might realize, ooh, it's not as bad. And maybe you're... criticism that there's not enough Bible study and there's too much games, maybe you're wrong. Maybe when you talk to the youth leader, you'll find out, well, listen, we actually do a full hour of Bible study and then we do 45 minutes again. And you actually didn't know that. You got misinformation. I've seen that 100 times. So do not start with an accusation. It puts the other person on defensive. And then, of course, as our text says, be loving. Number four, be loving, encouraging. Do this with a loving, gentle, patient hand. First Corinthians 16:14 says, let all that you do be done in love. So when you correct, when you rebuke, when you must criticize, you are to do it with a loving hand. Most of the passages that deal with leaders, if you will look at them, I've just read them to you, are actually addressed to the congregation. We learn about the leaders, but the congregation's responsibility. You have a very important responsibility to your leaders. Their job is a difficult job. They're not perfect leaders, and there are times you're going to have to tell them, we need some changes here. Do it with the loving spirit. They'll listen to you. Don't do it in a letter. Letters are a coward's way out. Do it with a word. Do it maybe over a lunch. Do it with letting them tell you. Say, I hear there's a problem. Or, can you explain this problem to me? And once you do that, you are supporting them and you're letting them do the talking and you're not putting them on the defensive. You're not accusing them. I remember one time on a Sunday morning, we had a group of young people leading the music and they went a little wild and got real loud. And for our church, this is not real acceptable. And we've had a lot of changes in our music, as, you know, all churches have. And I remember when the service got over, I had nothing to do with it. I was standing in the back, and this man comes running right up to me, and he is inches from my face, and I could just see he is hot. He is hot. And he comes up to me waving his finger inches from my face, and spit is coming out of his mouth and hitting me all over the face. And he goes, you are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for this. Well, somehow the Holy Spirit just got a hold of me at that moment, and I was perfectly calm. I didn't get angry. I didn't say, you're a nut, you're a screwball. Or I didn't say anything. I just sat there, and for about 3 minutes, he lashed into me about this music, and the young people are taking over the church, and they're going to ruin the church, and they've ruined every church they've been in. And all I can say is the Holy Spirit had control of me. And I didn't feel any emotion. I didn't get angry. I just sat, and I listened, and he got done. He goes, well, at least you've got an open mind. Then he walked away. I never said a word to him. That is not the way to approach your leaders. If he had come up to me and said, Alex, I know they're young and they got too much energy for their good. But today, really, my ears are ringing still. I'm going to have to go to the hearing doctor tomorrow, and I'm really broke, and I can't afford the hearing. I'm going to have to get hearing aids now. If he made a joke of it, and he did, I'd say, you know, but you see, he came right at me, waving a finger in my face, accusing me. I had nothing to do with it at all. I didn't even ask who was in charge of this and how did this happen. You know, many leaders have to put up with that kind of stuff. They get nasty phone calls. They get letters from people you never hear from until they want to tell you off. And they don't do it in love. They haven't even thought about you. All they're thinking about is their emotional frustration at this moment, and they're going to unleash their full fury on you, and they actually think they've been great heroes. I told them off. And they don't realize they put a little peg and a little nail, a little hammer into that leader's head, and after about 1,000 of those, you get like Moses, number chapter 11, where Moses says, Lord, I didn't ask for these people. What have I done to deserve this? Lord, take my life. Get me out of this. Can you imagine Moses leading 2 million people and they were complainers? They were not nice. They were not politically correct. They have not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. They just ripped into that man and they told him he tried to kill their children. They said, you are a dominating leader. You read the accusations all through the book of Numbers. It's horrible. I would have killed the whole group. And when God said, I'm going to wipe them out, I said, God, please, let me see it happen. But yet, four times he pleads with God, no, don't destroy them. That was a loving leader. But the story of Moses tells us how wicked people are at heart, what complainers, what murmurers are, and how mean they can be. So I appeal to you as a congregation, you have responsibilities, big responsibilities, to approach your leaders properly, to honor them, submit to them, but most of all, love them.